Well, it is good for my wife and Sylvia to be back with you, and as always, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you were asking about my son Bob, who I think I announced a year or so ago had lymphoma cancer, and after his treatments and that, they can no longer find any cancer cells. So he's back to normal. We thank the Lord for that. Him and his wife in Georgia are expecting their first baby. So we appreciate your prayer for him. Now, we're here this morning, of course, to study the Word of God. And as has been announced, the Assembly is doing a study in 2 Corinthians, and the responsibility falls upon me in chapter 8, the first 15 verses. So if you could turn in the Word, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The general title to these first 15 verses of 2 Corinthians 8 has been suggested as liberality encouraged by examples. Let's read part of this section first in 2 Corinthians 8 from the Word of God, beginning at verse 1. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that they in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying with us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God. Insomuch that we desired Titus, and as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. The Lord does bless the reading of his word. We'll read more later on. The general situation here, written to the church at Corinth, was concerning a gift for the poor saints, most likely in Jerusalem. If you study 1 Corinthians 16 and Romans 15, it'll most likely to do with the Jewish believers down in Judea and in Jerusalem. And there was a readiness of mind among some of the Gentile believers in other areas to help the poorer saints that were going through a poor time down in Jerusalem. So Paul is writing this church, who at a previous time had volunteered to be part of that help. But, you know, as time goes by, and it was hard to communicate in those days, you couldn't just fax something, you couldn't telegram it, it was hard to get the things to places, and so it would take time. And he's encouraged them in this time lapse to go on with what they had promised to do, to indeed give their gift that they were willing to do to these poorer saints. So that is the general teaching of the verses before us, that the saints of God would be helped in their need by the saints of God. And this brings us to a principle of God from Genesis to Revelation, and that is God's people are sustained in their need by God's people. Not by the government, not by the world, but God's plan is to sustain the needs when there is a need by his own people. Now this principle is also in the Old Testament as well as here. Let's first look in the Old Testament at this principle. There's many places we could go. You might want to put something in 2 Corinthians 8. We're coming back. But let's go to Numbers chapter 18, please. The book of Numbers chapter 18. And this will have to do with the one tribe of Levi who were the tabernacle servants, and they would be full-time involved with the service of the tabernacle. And when they would come into the promised land, the tribe of Levi would not get a parcel of real estate for an inheritance like the other tribes, because they'd be associated with the dwelling place of God. So they would, for most part, not be secularly employed, and they would have a need. Well, how will God meet the need of these servants called the Levites? Well, he tells you how here in Numbers chapter 18 and verse 20. Verse 20. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part, and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. So the Levitical tribe does not get land, they get the Lord. How about that? Well, verse 21. And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance for their service, which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Neither must the children of Israel henceforth come nigh the tabernacle of the congregation, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations that the children of Israel, they have no inheritance. But the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as a heave offering unto the Lord, I have given to the Levites to inherit. Therefore I have said unto them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. And then the Levites themselves had to tithe, verse 26. Thus speak unto the Levites and say unto them, when ye take of the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it for the Lord, even a tenth part of the tithe. And so we see God's provision for the Levites had to do with the tithe that as the people would bring 10% of their income, their farming produce, their fruit and so on, that 10% will go to the Levites. And then Levites will take of that 10% and dedicate that unto the Lord. And this was the means that God had that among his people, in that sense, they would be self-sufficient. They would take care of each other. That is the principle, God's people taking care of God's people. And as we get to the New Testament, we read expressions like the edifying of the body of itself in love. Ephesians 4:16. And so the body of Christ meets its own needs. Now, while the principle is the same, the method in the New Testament is different. The method of obtaining that principle. For example, there is an important principle of communication, isn't there? And people 200 years ago needed to communicate. And they would use Pony Express and then the telegraph, things like that. You still communicate today, don't you? But you sure use a different method. Cell phone, texting, you know, Twitter, whatever that is. And so there's all different kinds. So that the principle stays the same. The method of employing it has changed. The principle of giving, as we'll see, is still the same for the New Testament church. The method, however, will be different. But let's look at this principle carrying over into the New Testament for a minute. If you could go to Acts chapter 11. The book of Acts is the early church is being formed. So if you go to Acts chapter 11. Now, in this section of Acts and the formation of the early church of God, it's really a chapter about, a section about freedom. In chapters 10 and part of 11, the church becomes free from Jewish precepts. And all these precepts of Judaism, of eating certain meats, and they're free from that. And then in chapter 12, they're going to be free from dependence of political protection. When James dies, but miraculously God delivers Peter without employing government, but by opening the doors of the prison. And suddenly they see that the church is free from political dependency for a survival. But also in this section, the church is free from dependence upon political provision. When there's need among the saints, do they have to play up the government to get political provision? One of the other stories in here will show God's way of providing for needy saints. And in chapter 11 of Acts, it's actually juxtaposed next to another story of provision in chapter 12 of Acts. I want to kind of contrast for a minute these two stories. Look here in Acts chapter 11, toward the end of the chapter, verse 27. Acts 11, verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now we see the Spirit of God gave advanced information there's going to be a dearth. So this isn't an appeal to government. This is the work of God through his Spirit making known a need that would happen. So verse 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So do we see God sees that the needs of his people are met by his people. And the Spirit gives us information, and we see hearts are stirred up to meet the need of the poorer saints in Judea. And so the principle continues, doesn't it? God's people meeting the needs of God's people. But while that is the case for the church, the world works somewhat different. I'd like to show you the end story of chapter 12 of another way provision was met. Go to the end of Acts chapter 12. End of verse 20. Acts 12 and verse 20, please. It says, "And Herod was highly displeased with him of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country." Now here's Herod, and he was displeased with him. They didn't get along, and Tyre and Sidon didn't get along with Herod. However, they made sure they had a friend in government by the name of Blastus, and they wanted peace for one reason. And the end of verse 20 says, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And so they had to play up the government because they were dependent upon government to be nourished, Tyre and Sidon. So this happens, verse 21. "And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave him a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not of man. So they give this man great honor, more than any man deserves, but they wanted to be sure they had his approval. And so they call him a god after that great speech. And so they play up the government and cross a line here. And this happens here in verse 23. "And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten up of worms and gave up the ghost or spirit." So we see two stories. We see a political story, how there's political compromise and crossing lines and giving man a greater place than he deserves, and God's dealing with that when you're dependent upon man for survival. But then at the end of chapter 11, you see the church. You see the Spirit of God revealing a need, an advanced need, and you see the hearts of God's people stirred up. And the early church was free from political dependency for provision. And so this principle continues, the principle of God's people, by God's power, meeting the need of his people. And that is the same principle we're reading about, brothers and sisters, in 2 Corinthians 8, where the churches of the Lord Jesus, the Corinthian church in this case, was to join other churches in their commitment to help the needs of the poorer saints. Now, having said that, the principle is the same. But as we said, the method changes. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 8 and see what we mean here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Back in the Old Testament, it was a command. It was a rule. A tithe, in that case, of 10%. And so they were under obligation to do that, to meet the need of those particular Levites that, of course, had a need. But as we go back here to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, look here, if you would, at, for example, verse 4 again. Verse 4. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 4, "Praying with us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints." So we come to this great subject at the end of verse 4, the ministering to the saints, the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. It is done through a gift that you take. He speaks about this gift. And so fellowship means sharing. And what is being shared is a gift. The fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Go a little further in the chapter to verse 7. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 7. "So therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also." See that word grace? Same Greek word for gift. You know, the gift of God is eternal life. Romans 6:23, charis, same Greek word, could be translated grace or gift. So we're speaking here of grace or a gift and love. Verse 8, love will be here. "I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others to prove the sincerity of your love." So what we come to, that the New Testament needs are met not by a command that you have to, but it's not so much pay. I got to give you 10% because that's my obligation to do it. It's not so much I'm paying that person for their services. That's how it came across with the Levites. But out of love, I'm giving you gift. I'm giving you a fellowship. Now, brothers and sisters, there is a difference between sharing and a gift and paying. Let me show you one more scripture on that, that God's way of meeting the needs in the New Testament is not by paying, but is by sharing or is by a gift. Go with me, and we're coming back here to Philippians chapter 4, please. Philippians 4. See, we have the principle that we should help other Christians. In fact, not only help other Christians, those that labor in the Word of God that teach us, we should share with them. You remember Galatians 6:6. Let him that is taught communicate with him that teacheth in all good things. Paul will teach in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14, they that preach the gospel shall live up the gospel. And so there are those principles. But sometimes we're not careful. We take the next logical step, which goes beyond the scripture, and we say, we got to pay these people for their service. Well, the Word of God never takes that next step. It leaves it at love and at grace and gift. It's not pay, it's sharing. Look here in Philippians 4 as Paul is thanking the assembly here for a gift in the gospel. And look at verse 14. Philippians 4, verse 14. Notwithstanding, ye have well done in that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. You see that word in verse 15, communicated? That's the word that means to share in, or have in common. It's the word for sharing. So no church, not paid me, but no church shared with me or fellowshiped with me, except you. Verse 16, for even in Thessalonica ye did sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full and have received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So Christian giving is on the methodology of gift and communicating and sharing, not on pain. Here's the difference. Let me use you an example. Say you give your children a very big bag of candy, one of your child. And you say, you know, you got to share that with your brothers and sisters. That's not all for you. So you come back a couple days later. You say, did you share that with your brothers and sisters? Oh, yes, yes, I did. I told them that if they make my bed and fix me breakfast and shine my shoes, they get two pieces at the end of the week. Are you going to count that as sharing? You say, you just hired them. You're paying them for a service. You sure didn't share out of love. And you would not accept that excuse as sharing, but you would call it paying. And the Word of God never takes that next step that we pay for a service. It's sharing. It's giving a gift. It's called grace. So while the principle of giving of God's people, sustaining God's people, still exists when the need is there, it is not on the principle of a command. It is on the principle of not paying for a service, but a gift that I'm giving to you. I'm sharing with you. So that's what we see here. So we see this thing of fellowship and gift in 2 Corinthians 8. Now, having said that, having looked a little bit at the methodology is different in the New Testament, we want to look at the means of giving. The means of giving. So if you'll go back here to 2 Corinthians 8, please. Is the means, as we said, that I must obey this certain command? It's a rule. What is the means of Christian giving in the New Testament? Well, it comes across in several verses here. You look at verse 3, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 3. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves. He's using the example of the Macedonian churches, who they were in poverty themselves, but they were willing of themselves. That this thing was something they weren't forced to do, they didn't have to do to be saved, obviously, and they didn't even have to do as a command of the New Testament, but they were willing of themselves. They wanted to do it. And so he uses the example of the Macedonian churches to provoke them to complete their good works and so on. And then he'll further say, look at verse 11, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 11, he reminds the Corinthian church of this. Maybe I'll connect it with verse 10. Verse 10, he says, "And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago." So a year ago, they had this idea to help. And it was not a command, it was their idea. He didn't ask them to do it, they asked to do it. This is the New Testament way, verse 11. "Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also of that which ye have." So there was a readiness to will. Look at verse 12. "For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted." So we see that it is a willing mind. And the Corinthians had that will. Paul didn't go to them asking for funds. They had a mind to do it. But now with time passing, and of course hard to get things transported in those days, he was sending Titus so they would finish the very will they were determined to do. If there first be a willing mind. So don't we see God operates here by the human will? As you'll be studying eventually in 2 Corinthians 9, if you could just jump ahead for a minute and look at verse 7. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. It says, "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give." The New Testament does not give a tithing command. It leaves it in your heart. It wants to come from your own will as you purpose in your heart. 1 Corinthians 16:2 will all say, "So, according as God has prospered you." So you look at what he has given you. You make a decision in your heart, and it comes from your will and the love of your heart. That is the New Testament way. You see, God in the gospel in the church still gets behavior out of his people. As we said, he just does it a different way. It's not by some strict command and percentage. It is it comes from a ready heart as you purpose in your heart. You know, that is what we call the maturity of the dispensation of grace, the maturity. Let me give you an example. When your children, those of you that had children, when they were very little, you got behavior a whole different way. Every area of their life was governed by you. You'll wear this to school. You won't wear this color. You have to eat this. You can't eat this food at this time. When you go over to somebody's house, say thank you. When you sit at a table or get in line, don't take all the food. Save some for others. Don't jump on their furniture. I mean, you had a rule for every movement of their life. You had to. Their minds weren't mature. They were just little children, huh? But as they get maturity, huh, through the good upbringing you have given them, and they mature, you still get behavior, but not the same way. They don't go eating all the food first now when they're 22, do they? And you don't have to tell them what to wear all the time. And you don't have to tell them they're not to jump on people's furniture and to say thank you. They still do those right things, but now they do it out of a heart of respect and care through maturity. You see, when Israel was the people of God in the Old Testament, they were minus the Holy Spirit. So God gave them all these rules and things like that, for they were children, teaches Galatians chapter 4. They were in the child stage. But the church of God is different. We have the Spirit of God. I mean, he reveals Christ to us. He sheds love in our heart, Romans 5:5 teaches. And so in the language of Galatians 4:6, the church is told, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. So there's many things in the New Testament you don't have to have absolutely dictated to do. It's going to come from a heart that's full of love and care and understanding of the Lord, because he has put the mind of Christ in you, the Holy Spirit. So these type of rules will now be absent from the Old Testament. We have reached the sonship stage. We're not in the children stage like Israel. We're in the dispensation of grace where we function as sons. Therefore, God gets behavior, but not out of it. You have to give this percentage and you must do this. He just wants it to, you see a need and you're willing to do it and you purpose in your heart. And he doesn't give you a percentage. You have the liberty to say, I think this and this and that. That is the New Testament way. So the principle of giving is there, but the method and means, they're all together different because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which puts the Spirit in our heart. But then, having considered the method and the means a bit, and the willing mind, what should be the measure of our giving? How much do we give? Well, it was easy in Israel's case. With the case of the Levites, 10%. I mean, that was just a very easy thing. Some years that 10% might be more than others, depending on the bounty of the crops. There was a measure of faith there, but it was laid out for them 10%, called a tithe. Well, what is our measure for giving? If it's not a rule, what is it? Well, here it is here. Look at the chapter here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12 again. Verse 12. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by an equality. That now at this time your abundance, and some translations will have your surplus, may be a supply for their want or deficit, and that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be an equality, as it is written. Now he quotes from Exodus 16. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. The measure for giving is the situation of the other person. He speaks of their want or their deficit in some translations. You see, if their needs are not met, God is not asking you to give up your needs so other people can flourish. So you can just say, I gave, and we're carrying out the principle of giving. I don't want you to be in want. I don't want you to lack. But if you have surplus and somebody else has a need, then God says that need should be met. And he quotes the Old Testament principle. This isn't a matter of everybody having the same income, but it is in Christian love to see that there are not Christians living in a deficit of their basic needs. And that Old Testament, well, it went like this, didn't it? You remember that manna? Well, each person was allowed to gather an omer a day, whatever the measurement is of that, an omer a day. So if there were two people in your family, your daily income would be two omers. If there were 10 people in your family, your daily income would be 10 omers. Now, one would have much more income, but at the end of the day, the ones that gathered little, they had everything they needed at the end. And the other ones that gathered much, why, since they had more people, they had everything they needed at the end. Nobody had surplus while somebody else had deficit. That is what he's teaching here. That it's not a matter of simply saying, I just have to give, and as long as I give, my conscience is okay. I don't want you to be burdened, he says. But if you see somebody with a deficit, and God has given you a surplus, then what will measure your giving is that their deficit is made up so they have the basics, so they have necessities in life also. So there's an equality that nobody in God's family has a deficit when it's all over of their daily needs. That is the measure that is to govern our giving. Now, we've considered a little bit this principle of giving. We've looked a little bit at the New Testament method. It'll not be a paycheck, paying for a service. It'll be a gift of grace. We've looked a little bit at the means, that it's not a percentage, but it comes from a willing mind, and you're given that liberty, the purpose in your heart. But we look at what measures that mind is the necessity of others, a deficit, and so on. But lastly, in our closing minutes, we'd like to look at the motivation for giving. Why do we give? Is it to get saved? You say, of course not. You're saved by grace, not by works, teaches Ephesians 2:8. Is it to get something in return, like we see often in Christendom? If you give this, we'll send you a free book. We'll give you a free this if you give this. Some will teach that if you give this, God will bless you with all kind of riches, and you'll be financially well off for life because you've planted this seed. While there is truth that God will meet your needs when you give, while there is truth to that, it is not so I will be very rich above everybody else, and that's not the motive, or shouldn't be the motive. Well, if these things aren't the motive for giving, what is the Christian motive? What inspires someone to give? Well, look again here in 2 Corinthians 8. Look, for example, at verse 5. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5. Says, and this they did, speaking of these churches in Macedonia, he's using an example. And this they did, not as we hope, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Before they gave anything, they dedicated their hearts to the Lord. Lord, we're doing this for you. This is unto you. This is your body. This isn't just for people alone. We're dedicating ourselves to you. Then look what he gives as the prime motive here in that famous verse. Let's read verses 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And that a motive is the Lord, and the grace of the Lord Jesus that a believer has experienced. You are rich, he says. You know, Ephesians 3:8 speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And if we would discuss some of those riches, those spiritual blessings he was given us, that come across like this. How about Ephesians 1:7? In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. That God in grace did not give us what we deserve by our works, which would have been sin and everlasting judgment, but he has given us through the blood of Christ redemption, salvation from the judgment of our sins. Even though we were dead in sins and enemies of God, and we had no hope in this world, and were children of wrath, headed for everlasting destruction, even though that was our course, God in his mercy saved us and gave Christ as our substitute, as our Savior. And we have forgiveness of sins. I want to tell you about riches. To be forgiven before Almighty God is about as rich as you can get. I tell you, he's done more than that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 says this, that he would make known us the mystery of the riches of his glory, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not only saves you, he's put Christ in your very heart. The life of the Son of God through the Spirit lives in you. So you have everlasting life. You can understand God and you can know him. And you have power in life. And you have revelation in life. And he's given us all that. And there's so much more you could study. We're going to reign with him. We are rich. But how did you become spiritually rich? Through Christ. Look at verse 9 again. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Some people are poor because they're born poor. Christ was rich. He's the eternal creator. Everything was at his disposal. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But he became poor. He took on poverty so you and I could have the richness of salvation. What is this poverty? This poorness, he chose to become and give up his riches so you and I can have these spiritual riches forever and ever. What is the poverty of the Lord Jesus? This grace. You see, when we understand that and experience that, we'll say, somebody became poor so I could be rich. Why shouldn't I be able to help somebody that's in need so they can have their needs met? It makes it easier to give when you've experienced that type of giving yourself from God himself. Why don't, in the closing, just a couple, 2 or 3 minutes, look at the poverty of the Lord Jesus Christ so you and I could be saved. Let's go for our last scripture today to Psalm 22, the 22nd Psalm, please. Psalm 22, it's a messianic psalm. Not going to read it all, but it's showing the what happened at his crucifixion. And look how the verse starts here in Psalm 22, verse number 1. Christ cried this from the cross. It's prophesied here. Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? In those dark hours on the cross when he was pierced, God forsook him. Okay, he had no God. With him, that is. All throughout his life, even when his disciples earlier fled, the Lord Jesus could say in John 16:32, when they were going to be scattered, yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. And so even in those trials of being forsaken by disciples, the Father was with them. But on the cross, there was no God. And this is a chapter of what there was, what he did not have. There was no God, no companion. God forsook him on the cross. But then look at verse 2. Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. There was no hearing. God didn't send angels in. I cry, not only know God, thou hearest not. You ever speak to somebody, but they don't listen. There was no hearing. And then look at the end of verse 2. And in the night season, and am not silent. That literally reads, no silence to me or no rest to me. You know, when you're going through suffering, it's nice to get a little time of rest. There was no silence. There was continual roaring. There was no rest for the Lord Jesus. No God, no hearing, no rest. Then look at verse 4. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. Daniel delivered out of the den of lions, and Joseph out of the pit. The fathers were delivered. With Christ, there was no deliverance from the cross. Look what it goes on to say in verse 8. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. That's exactly what they said to him in Matthew 27:43. He trusted in the Lord. Let God deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. He's the Son of God, and he's hanging there. Why isn't the Father intervening? And there was no deliverance. No legions of angels sent down to take him from that suffering. So he had no deliverance. He also had no respect or no honor. Look here at verse 6 of Psalm 22. Verse 6. He says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despise of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying. He was laughed, he was shamed, he hung naked on the cross. In fact, he could say in Psalm 69:20, reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, and there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. He was alone and laughed at, and there in his shame, nobody stood with him. The very eternal Creator, he did not have a bit of honor. I was shamed. I was the reproach of men, despised of the people. I mean, no God, no hearing, no rest, no deliverance, no honor. And then look further in chapter 22 at this poverty here. Look at verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is there near, for there is none to help. He had no help. Nobody stood with him. All the people he healed in that, nobody with authority could deliver him. There was no help. And then look here at verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. There was no physical strength. The cross took the physical strength from him, and he had no strength, and he had no possessions. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. He left this world with nothing. He didn't even have clothes. They took them from him. No possessions. The poverty of the sin bearer of the Lord Jesus, so you and I could have a salvation from our sin and be eternally rich. That's Psalm 22. You know what the next verse says? The next chapter. Look at Psalm 23 and verse 1. 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We don't want because of the poverty of our Lord Jesus. And so we see that very poverty of the Lord Jesus to give us grace, to save us, when that gets a hold of you, you understand you're an enemy of God, you're under judgment, and he saved you, and he became poor. The Creator became an outcast, a laughingstock, a suffering person on that cross to die for your sins and my sins. If he did that so we could be rich and we should have a shepherd and not want, how could we ever see somebody and want, especially the household of faith, and say, I can't help you? That type of love is the motivation, for Christian giving, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see in this little section today the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. We've seen the principle, we've seen things like the method and the means and the motivation to do such things. So may God encourage you in this subject, and how God meets the needs of his people, and the different ways in the New Testament he does it because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's ask God's blessing in prayer. If there's any in the audience, and you're not spiritually rich today, you can be, because someone gave up his riches and became poor so you could be rich. He bore your sins. And if you'll trust him, if you'll come to him in faith, he'll save you even this morning. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We came to this one who came into abject poverty, but it was voluntarily. People strive to be rich. He became poor. so we could become rich and have all these spiritual blessings in heavenly places. So, Father, we pray that everyone here indeed is rich in Christ, that we're not going to make the biggest mistake of our lifetime and stay spiritually poor and ignore the riches of Christ, but will come to the Savior and be saved. And then when we're saved, this giving is not legislated now, but may we look around and see those in need, the household of faith that has a deficit, and through the love of the Lord Jesus, if thou hast given us a surplus, we'll take our surplus to meet the deficit in the name and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray to encourage this assembly on in their good works as we commit one another and ask you to work in the children in Sunday school in our own hearts in a way that we can, and to bless thy word for thy glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.